Good evening. Angus gave it away a little bit, but when he said that we were going to be talking about obedience tonight, I was kind of expecting half of you to get up and, you know, go to the jazzercise class next door instead of, no, I'm just kidding. But we're actually talking about commitment to the Lord, and it ties very closely with obedience. A renewed commitment to God from Nehemiah 10. So, as we open up to Nehemiah 10, does anybody notice anything that stands out to them from this picture of Jerusalem, the city of God, Zion, the dwelling place of God, the one that Nehemiah led the people of God to rebuild the walls? Is there anything that stands out? Anything that's prominent?
They don't build them back.
The temple. Yeah. So to an outsider, observing from a distance, do you think they would notice the walls or the towers or the gates, or would they notice the temple? It's pretty an interesting picture just looking at that. The wall was 2.5 miles long, about 40 feet high, and they built it in 52 days, rebuilt it in 52 days through the enabling of the one true God. So, I'll just open us up in a word of prayer. Father, just commit this time to you. Pray that I will be a vessel and a conduit of your word for what you have for us to hear, and pray that we will apply it to our lives and be challenged by it and not be hearers only but doers of your word. And many blessings and your work of salvation that we have. And we just commit this time as we open our hearts to listen. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So Nehemiah chapter 10, I'm actually going to back up one verse to chapter 9, verse 38, and then we'll continue on from there. So Nehemiah 9:38, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah. And to save you the burden of listening to me pronouncing all of the names for the next 28 verses, I'll make a brief comment on the significance of that later. And also for the sake of time, we'll jump to verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nephilim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land bought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings of Sabbaths, of new moons, and of set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses and at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. So as we see here, and just reading over the chapter, the theme that I feel the Lord has brought to us today is true worship inspired God's people to make a sincere renewal of their commitment to Him, proven through obedience in all the law and resulting in acceptable sacrifices to God for His purposes and glory. So we will be discussing each point of this in our theme, in our discussion tonight. I'm going to give you a little bit of background. This is a perfect follow-on from Murali's message last week on worship. So we saw a model of worship. It's interesting, too, from the shift from chapters 7, 8, 9 to now has been away from building. We know the building of the wall was completed, and we are now moving towards worship. So the wall represented security, separation, and worship can now begin. Before, they were worried about enemies attacking and the outsiders, and now they have security, separation, and they can properly worship the Lord. So chapter 9, we saw worship. We saw the model for worship. We also see the names here. Just to touch on that briefly, the names are significant because they are the ones who renewed their commitment to God. They had recognized that they had fallen away, they had sinned, and they were renewing their commitment to God. And they will be remembered. We know that God's word stands forever. And it reminds us of the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are written as making a commitment to God. Also, the interesting theme throughout the book is leadership, a leadership of Nehemiah and some of the other leaders. True revival beginning with leadership in the church and the home, we see also in this chapter. We see the people's desire to renew the covenant was a result of the worship that occurred in chapter 9. And it was an outflowing, a natural outflowing of their heart. And then again, just reviewing last week's, we saw worship involves preparation, humility, separation, confession, reading, and understanding the word. And it also leads to adoration, praise, thanksgiving, giving back to God, recognizing who He is and what He has done. That is true worship. And that's what we saw throughout chapter 9. So picking up where we left off, this chapter, chapter 10, is a response of the people after they had truly worshiped God. They had recognized God for who He was, what He had done, and the promises that He had made to them. So the three big things we'll be discussing this evening is how true commitment to God, what its basis is, what its evidence is, and what the result is. So what is its basis? What do we found our commitment to God on? What is the evidence that we have made a true commitment to God? And what is the result? I've found that this topic has been quite uncomfortable, and I expect that we should all leave here this evening not feeling great about ourselves and our commitment to God. I feel like this is a challenge, and it's a direct application of the things that we've learned throughout the entire book so far. And so this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where, you know, you walk out of these doors today and either you forget what you heard or you apply it and you do something about it. So the idea of being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So moving on to the basis. We see here the renewed commitment that the people made with God was based on God's character, work, and promise. We see throughout chapter 9, you can see through there all of the things that they list of the history that they had with God, the amazing things that He had done, and how every time that they faced failure, it was because they had fallen away and disobeyed. So it was based upon reviewing and adoring God for His character, His work, and His promises. In chapter 9, verse 38, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it." Now, when they say a sure covenant, they were referencing the covenant that God had made through Moses back in Deuteronomy. And from our sword drill, we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the covenant that God had made with man. And so this was their attempt and their desire was to renew the covenant that God had made with man through Moses. This covenant renewal was typically done through a very bloody process. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It's outlined in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham. And this process involved cutting animals in two and separating them and passing through the animals to demonstrate that if I break the covenant, if I break this agreement or this commitment with you, let me be as this animal, divided apart, torn into pieces, and bleeding on the ground. I looked up some pictures to share, and they were pretty gruesome, so I decided, just for the sake of everybody's dinner that we just had, I wouldn't put them up on the big screen, but it was a very bloody process, and those who were passing through the pieces of the animals were most likely covered in blood from the process. So that's the seriousness, that's the solemnness of a covenant. And I think as Americans and in our modern culture, we don't think in terms of covenant. And so a lot of it comes back to understanding the difference between a covenant and a contract. We're always thinking in the terms of a contract. So what is the true difference of a covenant and a contract? Well, a covenant is permanent and it's unconditional. So it's saying, I will fulfill the outline of this agreement no matter what. There's no terms, there's no back and forth of, well, if you fail, then I'm off the hook. And that's what a contract represents. And it's obviously we see that, you know, today in our culture in marriage, people consider marriage a contract. And so if you breach the contract, well, then I'm off the hook, you know. So that's the attitude. But when we discuss this covenant relationship, we see the seriousness that God had committed Himself to the people and said, "I will do this thing, and if I do not, let me become pulled apart as these animals are." The other interesting note here is that the purpose of the people's commitment was to bring glory to God. It wasn't for selfish reasons. It wasn't for any ulterior motive, but it was truly to bring Him glory. And we see that outflowing from the worship that they had just been glorifying God, and it's a natural result of that. It's the same way as if you love someone and you've fallen in love with them, you're demonstrating your love to them. It's a natural result is to want to commit. Commitment is a natural outflow that we have when expressing love. And so that's what this was. It was out of the heart. I've just put up here the oath of enlistment in the Army, since I'm active duty in the Army. I'm a captain, and I have the responsibility of administering this oath to people who either are enlisting for the first time in the Army, or they've come up to the end of their enlistment, and they have to renew their oath. And so just last week, I administered this oath to a soldier. And I wanted to highlight here, if you see it, it says, "I do solemnly swear," and that kind of reminds us of that idea of the consequences of breaking the oath. And then at the bottom, we see, "according to regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice." As an officer, I also have the responsibility of being an administer of that code of justice. And it's an unarguable code that you put yourself unto or under when you enlist in the Army. And so if you break the regulations and the code of justice in the Army, you face punishment. And so it's many times a painful and difficult thing to administer the justice that's required by the Army for someone who breaks this code. But it's a very necessary thing, and nobody argues with it. And so that's just a reminder here of the unarguable consequences of sin and the curse that comes from disobedience and not following God and breaking the commitment or the covenant with Him. So what does this mean for us now as believers under the new covenant that we have in the New Testament? Well, Jesus bore the curse of the law for us. And so any commitment we now make to Him is a recognition that He was made a curse for us. It's a recognition of that same curse of the covenant made with the children of Israel. But it's that Jesus bore the curse that we deserved for breaking His covenant. We also see in Matthew, Jesus says, we are not to take any oaths. And He explains that we are not to make oaths because it turns our relationship to God into something about legalism and performance rather than intimacy and joy. So He wants us to have intimacy and joy. And if we start adding to the things He requires of us, and it says, do not swear by your head or anything, because you have no control over it. And it also is a recognition of our weakness and our failure as man. We let God be true and every man a liar. And so when we start adding to what God calls us to do and making oaths and making commitments that are unnecessary in our relationship and our commitment to God, it takes away from the intimacy and joy that God is seeking, and it makes it about performance and about legalism and following the law. We also are not to bargain with God. It's this idea of I will do something for you if you do something for me. I think all of us have probably fallen into that at some point in our lives, where we say, God, if you will just do this one thing for me, I will whatever. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll follow you for the rest of my life. The problem with this is we are changing the terms of the relationship that God wants to have with us. It's a sorry and pathetic attempt to change the terms that God wants to have a relationship with us. And so in that attempt, usually what we're doing is we are telling God we will do something that we should be doing already despite Him doing anything for us. And so changing the terms is never a good idea with God. He's the one that sets the terms, and has outlined them for us. Our purpose for commitment must be for His glory. We see the Pharisees were rebuked because their commitment to God was for their own glory, for selfish reasons, for the praise of man, not for the praise of God. And our commitment to God now requires a continual renewal. It reminds me of marriage renewal. I don't think any of us men in here would make our wives very happy if we always told them, well, I gave you your vows on our wedding day. Why do I need to say them again? Or why do I need to say I love you? You know, I told you I loved you on our wedding day. You know, I don't think that would go over very well. It's a continual, to have a relationship is a continual renewal, a reminding. And that's what God wants from us. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual, which is so much greater if you think about it. So the question I have is, what is your commitment to God based on? Is it truly based on His character, His work, and His promises? And is it an outflowing of worshiping Him and adoring Him for those things? So moving on to the evidence that we see in this chapter. The evidence of their commitment. They proved the sincerity of their commitment through obedience in every area of life. We see throughout the entire chapter, it's pretty amazing, the detail that they went into in order to review the law and the things that God asked of them. It's careful observance of God's commands, His law, and it requires knowing and understanding the Scripture and applying it. So last week we saw in preparation, part of preparation for worshiping was reading the Scripture and understanding it. Here we see that commitment was proven through obedience to the Scripture. Their commitment involved their best. And we see that how many times it's mentioned, the first fruits and the firstborn, the first fruits of all the trees, of all of the produce, the firstborn of all of their animals, of all their sons. So it involved not only just the first fruits, but it involved all. It's as far as an application to us now, how often do we give God our leftovers? You know, the idea of first fruits is a theme throughout the Bible. I feel that I'm so guilty of that, of giving God my leftovers. I've spent all my energy, all my time and resources and mental capacity on something, and I have only the leftovers left for God. It'd be like if Jesus called you and said, I'm coming to your house today, would you serve Him the leftover cold pizza that you had over the weekend? Probably not. You know, it's the same attitude of giving God our best. You know, do we watch the clock and wait to get on with the rest of our lives when we're sitting, you know, in the Lord's Supper or in His meetings? Is it because our priorities are off, or are we consumed with the world versus the things of the Lord? They committed all they had to God. The words all and every are used six times throughout the chapter. So we see that in verse 30, they committed, it affected every area of their life, including their family and their home, their relationships and the marriages. It included their work, their business transactions, produce, their livestock. Even at cost, they were following the Lord, His commands, despite the cost in their work. They committed their money, to their giving, their generosity towards the service in the temple. They committed their free time, dedication of time of rest through the Sabbath that's mentioned here, verses 31 and 33. They gave all their possessions. All they owned was the Lord's. It was a recognition that they were giving up to the Lord. They also gave, it affected the area of life of assembling together, so observing the feasts, service in the temple. verse 33, which we'll discuss these specific areas more later as we apply the word here. So again, the evidence of commitment, of true commitment to God, what is required of us now as committed as disciples of Jesus? So if we have committed ourselves to be disciples of Jesus, what is committed or what is required of us? So the first thing is obedience. We see them obeying all the law. So Jesus clearly says in John chapter 14 that obedience, obeying his commands, proves our devoted love, our love and devotion for him. We also see in James, you know, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. The cost is everything. So Jesus demands everything. We saw that in Luke, also in chapter 14, verse 23, that he who does not give up everything is not worthy to be my disciple. He demands that we love him more than anything, forsaking all else, including family and work. Whatever is most valuable to you in the world, he's asking you to forsake it for him. For love for him should be far greater. this idea of obedience, I could not help but keep coming back to the idea of stewardship. And I'm reading through this book called True Discipleship by William MacDonald. I would highly recommend it if you haven't read it. It's a very accessible book. It's easy to read, but you spend a long time on each chapter, even though it's a few pages long. But it's very, very good. And he discusses stewardship in here as a disciple of Jesus. What is required of a steward? It's a given that a steward is obedient, because a steward, everything a steward has isn't his. And so the idea of obedience is like, that's what a steward does, is he obeys it. He's not using the resources given him for his own gain. He is managing them for someone else. So bringing glory to God through the things that he's been given. So that's something definitely to be studied in our commitment, the commitment of a steward and the obedience. We know that those who break the law in one area are guilty of all the law. That's I can't remember the reference off the top of my head, but you know, we think of this idea of obedience as being so overwhelming. Well, how can I obey? How can I have perfect obedience to God? Well, that's the thing. We have Jesus as a model for us in perfect obedience. In no way did he ever displease the Father. We talked about the excellency of Christ in the Lord's Supper and how he was pleasing unto the Father. And so this idea of perfect obedience, we see it in Jesus. And not only that, but he's our advocate for us in the presence of the Father when we do fail. And so we come away from reading these things that we have no excuse not to obey, because we have been giving everything we need to obey and be pleasing to God in the gospel. And that's the good news, is that we have been reconciled through a perfect Savior. Again, just reiterating that Jesus he's not interested in partial commitment, part-time workers, or occasional obedience. He's interested in all, everything. He is worthy and demands all. So in Luke, we also see Jesus saying, it's foolish if you don't count the cost of being my disciple before making the commitment. So the thing he asks is, before you commit, count the cost. Because if you start building a tower and you stop halfway through because you realize you don't have the resources, then everybody's going to laugh at you, because that tower now becomes a proof that you did not foresee the cost. You did not plan it out and realize the cost before you committed. And so that's a very powerful thing that we see there in Luke when Jesus says that, is to count the cost. So I ask you, what has your commitment to God cost you? And what areas of your life are you holding back from God? I look around. This has been a very challenging thing for me just this week, thinking about well, the last few weeks, really thinking about that, you know, what truly has my commitment to the Lord cost me? And I look around this room and I'm incredibly humbled by the things that other believers in fellowship here have given to the Lord, to His service, and the things that they, that was required of them in their commitment to the Lord, that they gave up willingly and joyfully. And it's humbling to think about, because I feel like I haven't given much to the Lord in a tangible way. And so it's really made me evaluate what areas of my life am I holding back for God? What is it that He would have me obey Him with? This idea of obedience as being proof of your commitment is also found in the oath of enlistment, which I highlighted it here. It says, I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me. So commitment involves obedience. They're intrinsically tied. So when we commit ourselves to the Lord, let us have an obedient heart and let us evaluate our lives. Are we being obedient? Am I truly committing? So far we've seen that worship results in commitment, and commitment results in obedience as the evidence of true commitment. Okay? So now we're moving on to the result. What is the result of committing to the Lord? So commitment results in obedience, and obedience resulted in Nehemiah in their lives becoming an acceptable sacrifice. So everything about their lives became a sacrifice to God, and they became vessels available to God for His purposes and glory. So the end state of obedience is not just obedience. You know, we have to see the big picture here. And so a lot of times when we bring up this idea of obedience, it's like drudgery, you know, and, you know, telling your kids to obey when they don't want to, and this idea that, you know, we're going to live a boring life if we obey God and the things that He has for us. But no, it brings joy and blessing, as we see at the bottom there, but it's this idea of becoming an acceptable sacrifice. When we obey, we become available to God. And so when you see these things listed out here, separation, purity, rest, generosity, care for the house of God, all of those things make us available to God for His purposes and His glory. And it's so amazing to see that theme throughout this chapter. And you can look into those, each one in more depth, but we can see here separation. So the alliances that they had. So back in that time, if you gave a daughter to be married to a foreigner, usually that created an alliance. And there was, you know, a whole host of benefits to that, because, you know, you could then have an in on what was going on around you. You could have some additional security, and you could have business transactions and make money. There was a huge benefit to making alliances, and usually it was through marriages. And so the problem with that, that displeased God, was that it led to compromise and idolatry. And so separation was key. And we saw that too with the walls going up. Separation was this, it was a physical representation of something much greater. Separating yourselves, a people separated for God to give Him glory. And it was impossible without separation. So in James, we see friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So applying this to our lives now, we are called to be separate from the world, to be in the world but not of the world. So this you can apply to every area of your life, but, you know, specifically in your work, you know, would you enter into a business agreement or a contractual agreement, you know, with someone as a business partner equally who is an unbeliever? You know, is that something that you have thought about and have prayed about, if you ever were offered the opportunity to enter into an agreement like that with an unbeliever? I think this verse speaks pretty clearly that we should not enter into those kind of relationships, especially marriage, because marriage, again, it breaks the family down when you have two people committing to each other who do not love the Lord and are not believers. They're not on the same page. It undermines the very core of what God designed marriage for. Then we have purity. Verse 34, we see the priests in their offering of sacrifices had to be cleansed. And so we see, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness, of all flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We see rest, honoring God in your free time. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was something that God recognized that man needed. And in order to be available to him and not constantly overworked and overcommitted and overstressed and exhausted, we require rest. And so it's a challenge. Are we resting as we should to be available to God? Generosity, giving of all they had from the heart. Again, in 2 Corinthians is just full of these explanations and expounding upon the things that we should be demonstrating as believers as part of God's temple now. And then care for God's house, not neglecting God's house. You also are being built up a spiritual house. So we know that now, individually, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but collectively, we are the house of God being built up for His glory. So how do we apply this now? We are the temples of the Holy Spirit, and as living stones have a continual role as the dwelling place of God. So when the people committed to not neglecting God's house, they were saying, we will care for God's temple. And so now we can apply that as the temple is all around us right now. You know, we will care for the living stones that are being built up, and that's our obligation and our joy. We gain joy from it. It reminds me of, you know, when we all came together to put the house together for the Fergusons. It was a joyous occasion. I wasn't there for the whole thing, but everybody, it was just a joyous occasion. When everybody gives of what they have, there's abundance and there's joy, you know, and blessing. And so I think they were blessed by it, but I think we were blessed in the process. And so that's that idea, that attitude. We also have, so as the temple, we have a passive role in bringing glory to God as the dwelling place, but as priests, we have an active role of offering sacrifices to God and participate in worship. So in doing this, we both have Jesus Christ as our cornerstone for the temple, and we have Him as our high priest. And this is just an incredibly profound thing where we see, you know, the keys to the New Testament are found in the Old Testament. You know, like you see the depth and the meaning of the cornerstone and the high priest in these verses. Jesus was the completely acceptable sacrifice, fully acceptable to God, pleasing the Father, and brought about the plan of salvation to His glory. So He is truly our example in this, in the obedience unto death, that His obedience resulted in an acceptable sacrifice to the Father that brought about His plan of salvation. And so that is the theme here of the result of true commitment to God. It's obedience and being available for God's purposes. here we just have some pictures talking about the cornerstone. You see the pyramids on the left, one of the pyramids there. One stone was set to start building that pyramid, and all the rest of the stones were aligned with that stone. Think about how many thousands and thousands of stones are in that pyramid. But there was one stone that started it, and all of the rest of them, every facet of that stone was in line where it should be. And there's many other things you can draw from this, but we see ruins in Italy there, and then also the wall of Jerusalem there on the right. So just a good reminder of that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. And so when we obey, we are aligning our lives with him, that every facet of our life is aligned in its appropriate position to Christ. So in conclusion, since I'm already out of time, this is the true, where the rubber meets the road, the application of the things that we see here. What are we to do? So we see that true worship inspired God's people to make a sincere renewal of their commitment to him, proven through obedience in all the law and resulting in acceptable sacrifices to God for his purposes and glory. So true commitment flows out of worship and results in obedience. So for us now, every week that we come to the Lord's Supper is like a renewal of the covenant. God has given that through Jesus as an act, a deliberate event where we consider the one who bore the curse for us. And that should be the renewal of our covenant with God, or a reminder, an understanding of the depth of the covenant God has made with us, that we deserve the curse, but Jesus bore it. And so that should be the thing that the commitment flows out of the result of that worshiping God for the salvation that he's brought us. Every day we can do it in our studying the Word, studying the Word and adoring God for the things he has done is a renewal of our commitment to him. Should be an outflowing of a renewal of a commitment. And every moment that we are in worship, we're called to whatever we do it unto the glory of God. Be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. So a living sacrifice, it's like this idea of continual worship to God. We are a temple, and we are priests unto God. So is your entire life centered around worship and bringing glory to God? That's the challenge of this chapter, truly. As I was driving to work, just considering this chapter this week, this model, just I feel like the Lord impressed this model in my brain. And if it's helpful to you, then great, you can use it. It's certainly not complete, but I just had this picture suddenly, of the believer receiving all of these blessings, all of these things from God on a continual basis. His Word, his Spirit, the example we have in Jesus, the plan, his purposes, his blessing, his salvation, his help, his wisdom, him being an advocate for us in the presence of God. We are receiving that, and it's by obedience that we both return it to God in worship and in sacrifices acceptable to him so that he can bring about his purposes. And then the cycle continues because God uses the sacrifices we give him to bring about his purposes in our life. And we see that as blessing and the wonderful ways that he works. And we praise him for it again. And so it's this continual cycle of worship that should be occurring in our life as priests and as living stones to God. So the thing I would challenge you with this evening that you walk away tonight with is to find the moments in your week that are available for worship that you're not taking advantage of. So find those moments. There are plenty of moments throughout the day that we fill with stress and obligations anything. We're bombarded all the time, and it's that tendency to just cram our lives and feel busy and stressed out all the time. But find those moments that you can sit in the presence of God and listen and worship him. And for me, driving is one that I usually just think about all the things I have to do when I get to where I'm going, but driving, you have to just stare blankly. You know what I mean? Like, it's a perfect time to worship God and sit in his presence. And now I look forward to that time to sit in his presence and receive his blessing and give back to God. So driving, working out, exercising, any kind of manual labor, you can do it, just enjoying his creation, being outside, whatever it may be. Take advantage of those moments to give back to God, and I think you will see an incredible blessing from that. And then the other thing is to evaluate every area of your life. As we see the areas of life that the children of Israel devoted to God, it permeated every area of their life. So I would ask you, I would challenge you this week to evaluate your home life, your work life, your free time, your money, your possessions, the assembly of the brethren. Just write that list down and ask yourself, is this area focused on bringing glory to God? And how would God have me to obey Him in this area? So those are the two questions I would challenge you to ask for each one of those. And I think you will find blessing in that, and you will see that God, that you're not realizing your full potential, because I know I'm not. So we have this model here. It's just an example of the importance of obedience. Obedience is the spark that makes everything happen. We can't do it without obedience. It seems like drudgery, but it brings such blessing and reward and joy. So I'll just close on this quote by Hudson Taylor here. This book is very powerful. It's Unnel and some other people have been challenging me on reading about saints who have entered into a continual walk with the Lord and being in His presence continually. And so this book is a good if you can't read an entire biography, or if you have too many other books you're reading like me and want to get down to the meat of it. Sometimes this is a good one. It's called "They Found the Secret" by Raymond Edmond, and it's a review of 20 transformed lives that reveal a touch of eternity. So Hudson Taylor, this is a quote out of this book from Hudson Taylor, but I would also recommend that. But in closing, I would just challenge us with this comment that Hudson Taylor wrote in his journal: "The sweetest part is the rest which full identification with Christ brings. I am no longer anxious about anything as I realize this, for He, I know, is able to carry out His will, and His will is mine. It makes no matter where He places me or how, that rather is for Him to consider than for me. For in the easiest positions He must give me His grace, and in the most difficult His grace is sufficient." So let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank You for the word that You've given us. Help us to apply it, to be not hearers only, but doers, and to challenge ourselves in every area of life that You would have us evaluate and see where we are not in obedience and where we can offer up acceptable sacrifices to You through Jesus Christ to bring about Your purposes and for Your glory. We just pray for everyone here that this will impact them and pierce their hearts and be have a tangible result and bring glory to You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.